thank you for coming to week 3 of 3. God willing, next week at this time we will be, I don't know if we'll still be in shul, but it depends on which minyan you daven at. But it will be Rosh Hashanah, one way or the other. I'm reminded of a story from a relative of mine who, 1 year for Pesach, just panicked right before and said, "I'm not ready, I don't know what to do," and that sort of a panic experience. And she got a call from an aunt of hers who said, "We all make Pesach at the same time. One way or another, it's going to be Pesach. And you'll be as ready as you are. That's just the way it is."
That's what we used to say about the theater. Opening night is opening night.
That's exactly what it is on Rosh Hashanah. So we've got our opening night indeed.
Opening night.
So I thought that this week we would talk about Unasana Tokef. As I said to a couple of people, I resisted using Unasana Tokef for our discussion. I actually just realized also that all those chairs that are lined up on the inside are not accessible. I don't know if there's anything we can do other than send people this way. Like, I can move my table. Okay. There we go. So, sorry. So I resisted doing an Unasana Tokef because I was, concerned about the fact that so much has been said about it. But then I started looking at it again and realized that there may be a couple of things that I can say that that may be helpful. I'll also note that our next session, God willing, will be in the beginning of November with Ezra and Nehemiah. Same room, same time, and you're welcome to sign up. Okay, so the theme of Unasana Tokef very clearly is... What? It's not a trick question. What's the theme of Unasana Tokef? Judgment. Judgment Day. Right? That's what it is. Saying who will live, who will die, and so forth. It's the day of judgment. How do we know that Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment? Where do we get that idea from? And don't say our teachers in kindergarten. Where do we get the idea that Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment? The answer is probably our teachers in kindergarten. But no, there has to be a basis for it. We didn't just invent that. The truth of the matter is, the Mishnah in the beginning of Maseches Rosh Hashanah said there are 4 Rosh Hashanahs year-round, right? On Sukkot we're judged for the year's water. On Pesach we're judged for the grain. On Shavuos we're judged for the trees, the tree fruit of the year. And then on Aleph Tishrei, the first of Tishrei, everybody is judged for what their lives will be like. How that intersects with the judgment that goes on the other holidays, we'll talk about in a little bit. But take a look at source number 1, please, which is the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, in which we find out how we know that Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment. It's not explicit in the Torah. Rav Nachum Bar Yitzchak Amar. Rav Nachum Bar Yitzchak says that date, the first of Tishrei, is Rosh Hashanah Lidin as far as judgment. Dichsiv, because you have a pasuk, it's in Parshas Ekev, which says, Merishis Shana V'ad Achris Shana, that Hashem watches what's going to happen from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So the Gemara says, what does that mean, that Hashem watches from the beginning of the year to the end of the year? I could take the line simply to mean that Hashem watches all year long. However, the wording is strange, and so Rav Nachum Bar Yitzchak says what it means is Mereishis Hashanah Nidon Ma Yehei Besofa, that from the beginning of the year it is judged what will happen at the end of the year. The judgment of what's going to happen at the end actually takes place from the start of the year. So that's how I know that there is a judgment going on at the start of the year. However, that doesn't tell me when the year begins. The Jewish calendar does not have a beginning and an end. Right? Why does the Jewish calendar not have a beginning and an end? Sorry? Nope. Why not? Nope. There is neither beginning nor end of the Jewish calendar. Why not?
The months have names. They're not numbered. You don't know what order to take them.
Correct. The months of the year, right, are given names rather than numbers. It's true that once we set a beginning, then we do give them names. I'm sorry, we do give them numbers, like in Parshas Pinchas. But technically speaking, we have within Judaism a monthly calendar, not an annual calendar. When there is a new moon, it is time for the new month to start. Hypothetically, you could say it's seasonal, or you could, and then when four seasons are complete, new year begins. But really, as a lunar calendar, it doesn't even have that, because it's not about the seasons. It's just about the months. What we end up with, because the Torah imposes an annual character to it, is a solar lunar calendar. It is lunar in the sense that the months are based on the moon's period, right? Every 30 days, new month. However, it is solar in the sense that Sukkot is supposed to be in the fall, and Pesach is always supposed to be in the spring, so now we're tied to the solar as well. But that doesn't explain when the start of the year is. So you're likely familiar on some level with the classic debate with Nisan versus Tishrei. Does the year begin in the month of Nisan, which has Pesach, our redemption from Egypt, the beginning of our birth as a nation? Or does it begin with Tishrei, which we traditionally associate with creation of the world? Right, that's an old debate. But look at what the Gemara does here. The Gemara does not conclude, based on creation, that Tishrei must be the start of the year. All we have proved so far is that, all we have deduced so far is that that judgment takes place at the beginning of the year, for the entire year. But the Gemara asks, Mimayde Tishrei Hu, how do you know the beginning of the year is Tishrei? And they quote you a pasuk from Tehillim Pei Aleph, the 81st chapter of Tehillim. We did this chapter together a few years ago in a pre-Rosh Hashanah shir. The Tik'u b'chodesh shofar b'keseh l'yom chagenu. Blow the shofar at the chodesh. Chodesh not meaning month, but meaning moon. Blow the shofar upon the moon. Bakeseh liyom chagenu, at the keseh for our festival. So the Gemara takes the word keseh, like michuseh or kisui, a cover or something that is covered. And the Gemara renders it as the month, the moon, I should say, being covered. So it asks, Ezu chag shachodesh miskaseh bo? When do we ever have a holiday on which the moon is covered? Right? Pesach is at the new moon. That's not a moon, the full moon, middle of the month. Right? Shavuos is 7 weeks later, early in the month, but not the beginning of the month. Sukkot, also, full moon, mid-month. When do we have a biblical holiday that is celebrated when the moon is covered? There is only one. And that is what the Torah says in the first day of the seventh month. Right? That's where the Torah numbers it. Which is Rosh Hashanah. So he says, Havayomer zeh Rosh Hashanah. That's Rosh Hashanah. Uchsiv, so what? That didn't prove anything. All it said right now is blow the shofar on the holiday that occurs when the moon is new, when the moon is covered, right? Except the new moon is covered until first starts to become visible. That didn't tell me anything yet. It's the rest of the pasuk. The rest of the verse says, "Ki chok li Yisrael hu mishpat le'lokei Yaakov." It is a chok for Israel. Chok can mean law. Mishpat, judgment for the God of Yaakov. And that's my basis. The fact that I have a day on which I blow the shofar, and the end of the pasuk says it's a day of judgment for the God of Yaakov. Okay, I know that's Rosh Hashanah. That's how I know. This is in contrast to Yom Kippur, where it's very clear in the Torah. Right? Yom Kippur, we're told, Ki bayom hazeh yechaper aleichem letaher eschem. Today I will atone. Today you will be purified. Right? Yeah, we have the Sa'ir la'azazel. We have all these rituals. The Torah makes very clear that Yom Kippur is a day of atonement. Rosh Hashanah is not so explicit. It has to be deduced. This idea that judgment is taking place then. Either way, that's how we know that we're getting judged on Rosh Hashanah, and that's what's described in Unisana Tokev. Now, I brought you in source number 2 a translation of Unisana Tokev, because I didn't know whether I could ask everybody to bring Ma'azorim, so I just brought you one. I chose the Chabad translation just because it was the first one I found online, and therefore it could be cut and pasted in, and I didn't have to do my own, and I didn't have to, it was nice that it also didn't involve too many these and thous and the like that make things unreadable. So, you see here a quick English translation of Unisana Tokyo, and I think it's a fairly good translation. I didn't examine it word for word, but it looked reasonable. What I'm not going to discuss is the origin of Unisana Tokyo. I mentioned this briefly, I think, in one of the previous weeks. The classic story of the origin of Unisana Tokyo, Rabbi Amnon of Magensa, right, of Mainz, who is tortured brutally for his refusal to convert to Christianity sometime around the 11th century, 12th century. That story is linked in source number 3. I gave you an account of it, written up, I think, if I remember correctly, by Rabbi Eliezer Melamed. And then I gave you on the next line two web links. One is to a recording of a lecture by Rabbi Jacob J. Schachter, who has spoken about this topic quite a bit. The other one is just a Wikipedia article on Unisana Tokyo, which sums up some of the issues. The bottom line is that there are very serious questions about that origin of Unisana Tokyo. The questions stem largely from the fact that in the Cairo Geniza, we have actually found documents with texts that look an awful lot like Unisana Tokyo going back about 300 years before he would have lived. Making this a very old poem is actually attributed by some to Yanai, who is an Israeli Paitan from the 6th century, which gives you an entirely different read on this poem and what it would have meant for people. And it's a fascinating thing. One example of one of the pieces of evidence that they bring for the authorship is the fact that it tells us that you can remove the evil of the decree. How? What do you do? Tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah. That comes from an Israeli source in Midrash. If you look in the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, which is what Rav Amnon of Magensa likely would have used, there are actually four things. It's not just three, but there's a fourth. There's changing your deeds, right, which is tshuva. There's prayer, yes, there's tzedakah. And then there's also, there's one version of it that has shinui hashem, changing your name. Another one, shinui makom, going into exile. The idea that when one exiles himself, there's an element of atonement that comes with it. So they say he must have been working with an Israeli source. Why would he have done that? Because he was actually Israeli, and this was Yanai and so forth. There's a lot to discuss with it sometime, but really I don't want to spend time on the story. I gave you the links where you can look it up and see more about the discussion. It's an interesting discussion. What I want to do, though, is look at the poem itself. At Unisana Tokyo, there are four parts to it, and I think there are lessons that we are supposed to learn from the different parts. The opening part of it is the introduction, which, you know, makes sense. If you take a look at the English in source number 2, I'll read it aloud very quickly. Let us proclaim the mighty holiness of this day, for it is awe-inspiring and fearsome. Thereupon your kingship is exalted, your throne is established with loving kindness, and you are seated on it in truth. Right? That's the introduction. I'm going to declare the holiness of the day. It is a frightening day. God is exalted. His throne is established with loving kindness. I want to come back to that one. But what I want to do first, actually, is catch the first word. Unisane. Right? Which they translate here as let us proclaim. I see that some people do have machzorim here. How do your machzorim translate unisane, the opening word? Sorry? For those who have machzorim with translation. What do they do?
Let us now relate.
Let us now relate? Okay. It's a funny word, unisane. Right? What word would I have used if I meant proclaim or relate? Sorry?
Nahriz,
that's a real proclamation, okay.
Lahodia,
good. Lahagid. I mean, unisane is very odd. And I'm fortunate that on Thursdays I give a show of Dimshir, that Alina is kind enough to host, because the word struck a chord. Take a look at source number 4, where I reference for you Shoftim Perek Hey Pasuk Yud Aleph, Judges chapter 5, sentence 11, because we just happened to read this last week. It's on, if you have the Art Scroll Tanakh open, it is page 595. This is Shirat Devorah. Right? Remember, last week we complained about the Piyutim. and how they draw on all sorts of references to verses in Midrashim, and it's so complex. Yes, but if you mind the complexity, you get rewards. Like, there are all sorts of things going on. So here, Devorah speaks about how people were suffering at the hands of Kinaan and how they should bless Hashem and thank Hashem for how that has changed. And she says in Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11, it's at the top of the page, Mikol mechatzitzim bein mashabim. From the sound of the archers, mechatzitzim chet, those who fire arrows. That's the usual explanation of mechatzitzim, there are others. But from the sound of the archers, bein mashabim, in the areas where we tried to draw the water, and we were suffering, we couldn't go to draw the water because we were being attacked, sham yitzanu, tzidkos Hashem. There, it's the same word, yisanu, which, if you look in the English and the art school, they say, we will recount. So we're good. Recount in asane, recount here. However, on that word, mitzudat zion, Rabbi David Altshuler says, that's not quite the translation. He didn't have art school in front of him. He was about 150 years too early. But he said, that's not what this word is. This word is actually vishinantam. Remember that tough and shin in not just in Hebrew but in general in older Semitic languages, tough and shin often switch. And unisane is really a form of vishinantam. Vishinantam levanecha, right? You shall repeat them to your children. You shall sharpen them to your children. Talk about the lessons of Torah. You shall repeat them to your children. You shall sharpen them to your children. You shall teach them to your children. The word Mishnah.
Tanai
is all the same root. Unisane is not we will recount or speak of or even proclaim. We will teach. Tokev Kedushat Hayom. We're going to teach the importance of, or the weight of, the holiness of this day. This is a lesson we are about to present. And I think that, once I saw that, I said, okay, now I have something to do. Now I can speak about this poem. What is the point of this lesson in Unisana Tokef? What is it going to try to teach us? Well, you know the poem.
That we're judged,
yeah. What else?
Well, the fear of God, the fact that we're judged.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, the relationship with God in the context of Tokef Kedushas Hayom. The word Tokef is a great word, right? Tokef is strength, weight, gravity, right? That's Tokef. We are going to now teach Tokef Kedushas Hayom, the gravity of the day and its impact on my relationship with God. But there's one word in the opening sentence, in this introduction, that doesn't quite work. Which word doesn't fit with the gravity of this day? Yeah, loving kindness. Who threw that in there? There we go. Thank you. Loving kindness? Who asked you about loving? Louise says, wait, loving kindness doesn't fit. And that's true. So what do we do with this? So this phrase comes from source number 5, and here I have to credit my Goldschmidt Machzor, which I mentioned last week as well, because it was an easy reference, just looked it up right in there, and in the footnote he tells you, yeah, you want to see Yeshaya Perek Tezayin Pasuk Hei. Yeshaya 16:5, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, page 981. Mind you, if I had not had the Golcha Mahzer, I would have used the Bar Ilan CD-ROM. This is always good. And he did it without the Bar Ilan. Page 981. It is a vision of Yeshaya, of Isaiah, regarding the throne of King Chizkiyahu. And he says, I'm going to read the Hebrew first. Those who know the Hebrew of Unisana Tokef, right? V'tikon b'chesed kisecha v'teishev alav be'emet v'huchan b'chesed kisei v'yashav alav be'emet. You can hear it, even for those who aren't Hebrew speakers, you hear the paralleling of the words. He's clearly lifting it out of Yeshaya. That's where he got the phrase. And he says, and you see the translation here, the throne will then be established with kindness and he will sit upon it in truthfulness. And it's talking about King Chizkiyahu, whose throne will be established by the chesed, by the kindness he performs for the nation, and therefore he will reign be'emet, in truth, not meaning truth as in justice, but truth as in an enduring way. Right? If you're familiar with, you are familiar with, the bracha that we give a couple. When a Jewish couple gets married, what do we wish that they should accomplish? To build? Bayit Ne'eman B'Yisrael. So people will translate that as a faithful house in Israel, but it's not what it means. Bayit Ne'eman B'Yisrael is a bracha that's seen in various places, different forms, in Tanakh. And what it means is an enduring house in Israel. That's what we're blessing them. They should build a house that endures in Israel. Which makes a lot more sense as a bracha than faithful house in Israel. That's what be'emet is. You will dwell on it in an enduring way. And so what we're seeing here is that God's majesty operates the same way. There will be mercy, and that is the foundation of his enduring, everlasting throne. So what we're saying is, yes, this is a grave day, but we understand that the foundation of it is going to be kindness. As idiosyncratic as that is in the context of the fear that we feel with this poem, that's what it's trying to do. So that's our introduction here. And it brings us then to the second part. And the second part is, as I noted on your sheet in my heading, grand judgment and revelation. And I want to pick out a few parts of this. On your sheet, if you go back, I heard everybody flip a page, but if you go back to number 2 for a second, I broke up Unisana Tokev into 4 paragraphs because each of the paragraphs represents a part of the poem. So what are we being taught in the second part? It is true that you, God, are the judge, the one who presents evidence, the knower and the witness, who records and seals, who counts and reckons, and you remember all things that are forgotten. You open the book of remembrance, it reads itself, by the way, which Midrash draws on the same idea. The idea of the book that reads itself. Shana knows, but she's not going to say. I still have a look. Okay, fine, I'll say it. When Achashverosh calls for the book to be read before him, right? Balailu Nadadash Nas HaMelech, etc., right? And the way that it's written is that it was read out before him, and the Medrash says the book reads itself out. Bigtan and Teresh are described there, sorry. The people who are summoned to read the book don't want to say what's in there about Mordechai, and so the book proclaims it itself. It's the same image. But in any case, the book reads itself, and every man's signature is in it. And then we get the great shofar being sounded. I'm going to pause there for a second within this. The idea that Hashem plays all of the roles is not meant to reflect a corrupt judicial system in which you get to be judge, jury, and executioner. If you take a look now at the flip side, at source number 6, it's based on Pirkei Avos, in which we are told, Hayilodim lamus, those who are born are destined to die. Die rather than day. Sorry about that. V'ameisim lahachayos, and those who die are destined to live. Tchiyat ha-meitim, the resurrection of the dead. V'chayim lidon, and the living to be judged, because in the Navi we find in the prophets the prediction that the ultimate day of judgment will, the ultimate resurrection of the dead will include judgment. That's for those who are with me when we learned Daniel. You'll remember that from the 12th chapter of Daniel. It's found in other places in Tanakh as well. Leida, to know. Lehodia, to inform. Ulehoda, and I'm not really sure what's added as lehoda other than to declare for the world. Shukel, that he is Kael, he is God, or powerful. Hu Hayotzer, he is the one who forms. Hu Haborei, he is the creator. Hu Hamevin, he understands. Hu Hadayan, and he is the judge. Hu Eid, and the witness. Hu Baal Din, he is also the litigant. Hu Asid Lidon, and he will judge. So what we're doing here, whoever wrote Unisana Tokev, whichever version of the origin we take, he's drawing on the Mishnah from Pirkei Avos to suggest God plays all of the roles, And he said, each of us has our signature in it. Now, he drew that from a pasuk in Iyov, a sentence in Job, but he took it out of context. If you take a look at source number 7, that's the Gemara in Tanis that he's drawing on. Bishas p'tiraso shel adam lebeis olamo, when a person passes on, kol ma'asav nifratin lefanav, all of his deeds are specified before him, va'omer lo, and they say to him, kach v'kach asisa b'makom ploni b'yom ploni, this is what you did in this place on this day, v'hu omer, hein, yep, va'omer lo chasom, and they say, we want you to sign. Right, you have to sign that this happened. V'chosim, and he signs. Shenemar, and he takes the verse out of Job. Biyad kol adam yachtom, with the hand of each person, he will sign. Meaning God will affix the signature with that person's own hand. V'loot, and not only that, as the Gemara continues, el shematzik olav ezadin, he will justify the verdict. He will accept that it's correct. V'omer lem yafed antuni, he'll say, you judged me well. L'kayim ha-shenemar, as the pasuk in Tehillim says, l'man titzdak b'dovrecha, so that you will be justified in your words. You will be declared to be just. The message is that God judges each of us personally, and that we accept that judgment. That's the idea. But along with it comes this very frightening scene, which we're now going to look at next. Still in the second paragraph. The great shofar is sounded, and a still, soft voice is heard. The angels tremble, fear and dread seize them, and they exclaim, the day of judgment is here, the heavenly hosts are to stand in judgment, for even they will not be found meritorious in your eyes in judgment. Tell me something. Where does anything in Torah, Chumash, Tanakh, Medrash, anywhere, speak of Rosh Hashanah as a day when the angels are judged? Where do we get that from? We talk about Hashem watching us from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, judging at the beginning what will happen at the end. But where did you get this idea that the Malachim are going to be judged? Where do we get the idea that there is some kind of a great shofar blast involved with the judgment? We blow shofar. But is that what he's talking about? What is this?
It has to do with Sinai, the experience of Sinai, where there were the two camps, the camp above and the camp below, and the shofar sounded.
So the shofar at Sinai, the Malachim are paying attention, we hope, and the people down here are paying attention, but where's the judgment element?
There isn't one.
There isn't one. Uh-oh. So what else do we have? Where in the world does this come from?
You've given us.
Yeah, I gave it to you on the sheet.
Yeah.
Okay, fine. So take a look, please, at Yoel chapter 2, sentence 1. Yoel is in Treyasar, one of the 12. Those who have my Beth Emeth series that's running now, where we've been doing the prophets of repentance. So we did his prophecy in the second week. That's what I'm looking for. Sorry, 13 what?
13:51.
Okay, great, thank you. So yeah, so we want chapter 2, sentence 1, and it is indeed on page 1351 towards the bottom. It is Yoel's signature prediction. Locusts are coming. Whether the locusts refer to actual locusts or to an invading army that will be like locusts, the commentators discuss. We learned Yoel here, but it's a lot of years ago already. I think it was 6 years ago. So, yeah, I don't even remember what I said then. But take a look at the prediction of Yoel. He says, Tik'u shofar b'tzion, v'hariu b'har kadshi. He says, blow the shofar in Zion, sound the trumpet on my holy mountain, or the mountain of my sanctum, you could read it as, Yir gizu kol yoshvei ha'aretz, let everybody tremble. Ki va yom Hashem ki karov, the day of God is coming, it is near. And that is a future day of judgment. He's not talking, though, about Rosh Hashanah. He's talking about the day of judgment, the Rosh Hashanah to end all Rosh Hashanahs. He's talking about the time of Triyat HaMeitim, like when the dead come back to life and there's this ultimate judgment. It's not Rosh Hashanah. You look at the other verse I referenced for you in source number 8 from Yeshaya, chapter 24, sentence 21. 992. Thank you. Page 992, 993. Towards the bottom of the page. And here we will see a phrase, and if you look in the Hebrew, which is lifted straight into Nisana Tokef. The phrase for the judgment of the angels in the Hebrew is Lifkod al Tzivam Marom Badin. The phrase that Yeshaya uses, Vahaya Bayomahu, will be on that day, Yifkod Hashem al Tziva Hamarom Bamarom. On that day, God will Yifkod, remember, take an accounting of the forces of heaven in heaven, as well as the kings of the earth on the earth, and so on. So, the judgment of the Malachim is found, but once again, it's Vahaya Bayomahu, on that day. That doesn't mean Rosh Hashanah. It means the ultimate judgment day. I wasn't the first one to notice this. Both Rabbi Wolf Heidenheim, in his Machzor, the Heidenheim Machzor, I'm talking about the Goldschmidt. If you really want to go back to the Machzor to end all Ashkenazi Machzorim, it's the multi-volume Heidenheim Machzor, which was then copied and competed with illegally. There was a whole saga of this. Are you allowed to buy the rip-off Heidenheim Machzorim going back to the beginning of the 20th century? But that's really, like, that's the Machzor to end all Machzorim. He traces everything in terms of the roots of Ashkenazi Minhagim and, you know, all sorts. Hey, that's the Machzor. But he noted this. Goldschmidt notes it as well. The imagery is of the ultimate day of judgment. So why is it here? Why is it in Nisana Tokef? Nisana Tokef is supposed to be talking about the judgment we experience on Rosh Hashanah. What's it here for?
Humans can relate to a day of judgment for themselves much more than to the ultimate one.
We can relate to a judgment of ours, but then why do we invoke the angelic one? That's a reason why I shouldn't include it. I should just cut straight to human beings and the way we're judged on Rosh Hashanah, yeah.
But maybe we can relate to the fact that somebody else is judged. It's easier to see somebody else being judged than yourself being judged.
Is that true?
I think so. I think you can see fault in others before you.
Oh, that's true. But is the message here about finding fault? Is the point to make us feel better? Like, oh, Malach can get judged too? I didn't get the sense that this was about reassurance.
No, I think the whole world is being
judged. Yeah, so you have to at some point address the question, I suppose. Right. So the two separate things. So Shirley says, who said anything about Malachim being, you know, faulty? Right? If you're here for Eov, you know that he said multiple times that the Malachim are imperfect also, that God finds fault even among them. We have a handful of Midrashim that speak to Malachim, angels, failing to live up to divine expectations. The failing to do what God told them to do. Not the most famous, but one of them anyway, is the one about how Hashem tells the ground, if you look in Bereishit carefully, he tells the ground, I want you to produce trees that are food. Eitz peri, as well as osep peri, trees that produce fruit. But when it actually comes out of the ground, it only says that the land produced eitz osep peri, trees that produce fruit. It didn't produce trees that are fruit, that are actually edible. And we get different explanations in the Medrash for why this is so, but it did not live up to what God told it to do. And remember, Malach is simply an entity that God employs to carry out a task. Whatever it was that was, you know, producing trees from the ground didn't do what it was supposed to do. We find other examples of this. This isn't the only example, and some of them are really remarkable. The idea of the Malach being insufficient is found in our tradition. What does it mean? You know, how can it fail? Good question. Maybe we'll have a series sometime on angelology, and we can discuss it more. But there is this idea that, yes, the angel can fail. In terms of what it's here for, so I heard from the end of the table, Maxine or Janine, somebody in that area said that it's meant to intimidate us. That's what it is. In other words, you want to know how exacting this is. You want to know how demanding this judgment is? We're going to invoke for you the image of the ultimate day of judgment, which isn't what's coming next Monday and Tuesday, but that's what divine judgment is like. It's not. Malachim aren't getting judged on Monday of next week. Malachim are not judged on Rosh Hashanah. They're judged on the ultimate day of judgment. Nonetheless, we're borrowing the imagery in order to help you feel what this is like. That's the idea. And so you have a description of the great shofar, and then you have a description of Kol Dmama Daka, the still small voice. Now, this was very odd to me. In the Goldschmidt Machzor, they noted to see a pasuk in Eov, in Job, which we're familiar with, and it's true that it's there. It's a verse in chapter 4 in Job, in Eov. I'm not going to reference it inside because of the just in the interest of time. You can take a look at it later. It's describing there. It's Eliphaz speaking, the first of Job's visitors to speak, and he talks about how he had a divine vision of how the world works and how reward and punishment works. And he says, "Demama v'kol eshma." There was silence, and then I heard a voice. So, demama, the kol eshma, kol demama daka. But with great deference to Goldschmidt, with whom I'm loath to disagree, I don't understand his association. The clear association to me is in Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 19, sentence 12. If you're using the Art Scroll Machzor, you want to look at page 861. I think it has to be the source. This is the classic. The showdown between Eliyahu and God. Right? After the story of Eliyahu on Har HaKarmel, Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? You remember the story. The duel between Eliyahu and the prophets of the Baal, in which the prophets of the Baal bring their offerings and are not answered. And Eliyahu taunts them, and he mocks them, and he says, maybe your God is talking to somebody, maybe he's in the washroom, call out louder and see if you can get his attention. And then, when it's his turn, he's able to summon fire from the heavens, it consumes his offering, he wins, he's victorious, the prophets of the Baal are disposed of, and then the next day happens, which is the king is still Ahab and the queen is still Isabel, Jezebel. And she goes on a campaign to wipe out the Nevi'im of Hashem, the prophets of Hashem. A man by the name of Ovadia saves a whole bunch of prophets in caves, and Eliyahu runs away. And he runs away to the wilderness, right? You remember the story. He runs away to the wilderness, and he confronts Hashem at Chorev, which we also associate with Har Sinai. And look at what happens when he arrives there. If you take a look, you could start at sentence 7 on the page. It's page 861. I'm just going to read it in the English in the interest of time. The angel of Hashem returned him a second time after giving him food. And he touched him and said, get up and eat more, for there is a long way ahead of you. So he arose and ate and drank. He then walked on the streets of that meal for 40 days and 40 nights until the mountain of God, Chorev. And yeah, 40 days, Sinai, not an accident. He arrived there at the cave and spent the night in it. Then behold, the word of Hashem came to him and said to him, why are you here, Eliyahu? And he said, Kano kinesi l'Hashem. I have acted with great zeal. I prefer the word outrage for the verb kuf nun aleph in Tanakh. Outrage, indignation, but stronger than indignation, really outrage. He says, I have been outraged for Hashem, God of legions, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they have raised your altars, they have killed your prophets by the sword, I alone have remained, and they now seek to take my life. At which point, the word of God says to Eliyahu, go out of the cave and stand on the mountain before Hashem. And behold, Hashem was passing, right? If you think of the image, we already have 40 days and Har Sinai, add in as well the image of Moshe asking God, Harini nas kvodecha, show me your glory, right? And Hashem passes before Moshe while he's in the boulder on the mountain, right? Same, it's meant to be an evocation of that. So Hashem was passing and a great powerful wind smashing mountains and breaking rocks went before Hashem. Hashem is not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake. Hashem is not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. Hashem is not in the fire. After the fire came, Kol Dmama Daka. Same words as in Nesana Tokef. A still, thin sound as they translate it here. And it happened that when Eliyahu heard this, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood by the king's entrance. And behold, a voice spoke to him and said, why are you here, Eliyahu? Same question as before, right? If you think of the book of Yonah. Right, where Hashem does that with Yonah. After he goes through the ordeal and the fish and he says, I've learned my lesson, Hashem says to him, okay, now go again to Nineveh. Let me see you do now. But whereas, when Yonah gets the second call, he says, okay, I've learned my lesson, and he goes, as angry as he still is, as you see in the rest of the book. Eliyahu does not. Hashem says, why are you here, Eliyahu? And reprint. I have acted cut and paste. I have acted with great zeal or outrage for Hashem, God of legions. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have raised your altars, killed your prophets by the sword. I alone have remained, and they now seek to take my life. At which point Hashem tells him, okay, here's your set of instructions. This is what you're supposed to do. Anoint Yehu, and then anoint Elisha to be the Navi in your place. You're done, Eliyahu. Because you didn't pick up whatever the lesson was that you were supposed to get here. It's this great tragic moment when you think about it in terms of who Eliyahu was and what he did. That's it. I mean, he fired Eliyahu at this point. A couple of chapters while he carries out the last jobs, and then he's done. But in terms of what we are meant to draw here, what is the lesson of this thin voice, the lesson that Hashem is trying to provide Eliyahu? What is the message of Kol Dmama Daka? And why does it make it into this period? Yeah?
Because it's not going to take, it's not going to take, it's not all the big noises.
Right. It's not the big noises. And what's the message that Eliyahu was supposed to take away from that for himself?
Set for yourself. Attention.
I don't know if pompous is quite the word, but...
he was going big and telling them all the roads. Maybe he should do it.
He's bombastic. Eliyahu is bombastic. He yells and screams, right? They've raised your altars, they've forsaken your covenant, and of course you're familiar with the message that comes from this, the idea that Eliyahu has to go to every bris, right? Because he said the Jews have forsaken the bris, you have to go testify every time they keep it. That's the message to Eliyahu. But what we see here, I think, is the value of silence. And there's a lot to be said about that, particularly as you approach Rosh Hashanah, and we talk about Chana's tefillah, right, being this silent tefillah, and that's, you know, we learn from there that that's the way we are supposed to daven. The message, I mean, there are all sorts of commentaries on this line. Radbaz, I brought you in source number 10, Rabbi David Ibn Abi Zimra, says that it's actually about tefillah, it's about how you pray. V'ramaz lo, he hinted to Eliyahu, Ava pisha yesh lefanai shluchim shel zam, I have plenty of agents of rage in front of me. If I want, I've got the thunder, I've got the fire, I've got the earthquake, I've got the wind. I have no shortage of angry servants. Chaviv lefanai kala detfila v'shevach belachash. What's actually, what I prefer, is the sound of prayer and the praise that is silent. The sound of prayer and praise in silence, belachash. That's the idea. You may even be able to associate it, although I'm not sure how. The word shevach in Tanakh means usually praise, but what else does it mean?
Improve.
Oh, well, it does have this meaning of improvement, but I think that's associated with praise. There's this completely separate meaning, or apparently separate meaning. Pasuk in Tehillim. Kuf Dalit. Bisog Galav Ata Tishabachim. When the sea raises up its waves, you don't praise them, you silence them. Shevach is also used to refer to silence. I don't know how to bridge the gap from that to praise, but it would fit this very nicely. But the point is, and what I'm trying to express is that it's about prayer being more beloved to God when it is silent, not this outraged prayer. And maybe that's here to say that the Kol Dmama Daka is brought into an Asana Tokiv to say our quiet prayer is more beloved to God than that of the angels. But I think also it's like what Radak expresses here, Rabbi David Kimchi in source number 11. Vehivin Eliyahu ki az avara kavod, kishomo called him a madaka. Eliyahu understood that at that point, that was when Hashem was passing by, when he heard the silent, thin voice. Meaning that this is the clearest expression of God's nature. Whatever God's nature can mean. What does it mean for God to have any identity at all? But it is revelation in its highest form. And that, to me, is what's going on in Unisana Tokef when we invoke that. The great shofar is sounded, and a still, soft voice is heard. That's the greatest form of revelation. Experiencing that low voice, that's Shechina. That's Hashem's presence, which is what causes the Malachim to tremble and so on, because they experience that awareness of God. Shani.
But isn't that the silence? Is God's
correct?
Not our prayer.
Right, Radbaz. I bring Radbaz because I think it's interesting, and the Zohar actually matches it. The Zohar says on that line, "Called the Mishabchin Bechashai," the sound of those who praise God in silence. So it's not as though you could take it all one way. There are other sources that take it different ways. I mean, every commentator who wrote anything, you know, says something on this. But Radbaz's explanation of it, right? I tend to agree. It's more about the revelation of Hashem than it is our prayer, although I think you could read it the other way. But what's happening in this paragraph, in the second part of Unisana Tokef, fundamentally, is the awe-inspiring experience. Even though in the first part we had that line about loving kindness, establishing God's enduring throne, this is a day of awe. This is a day which is meant to evoke for us the image of the ultimate judgment day on which even the angels tremble. And that brings us to the third part, where we are told about personal judgment, how we are judged as individuals. The examples you see here are very clear, right? In the poem on Rosh Hashanah, they are inscribed. On the fast day of Yom Kippur, they are sealed. How many shall pass away? How many shall be born? Who shall live? Who shall die? And so forth, the entire flow of the judgment. And then, I'm sorry. No, I didn't mean to jump over that. Who shall live, who shall die, who shall live out his allotted time, who shall depart before his time, perish by water, by fire, and so on. One big question that emerges from this is, so why daven every day? If it's all decreed on Rosh Hashanah, why are we davening every day? What's the point?
Because you do say when judgments can change.
Judgments can change. It's the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. I brought it for you in source number 12. Rabbi Yitzchak answers the question by saying, Yafet sa'aka la'adam bein kodem gezar din bein la'achar gezar din. It's good for a person to cry out to God, whether before or after the verdict is in. Doesn't matter. You can always daven. And that's one of the answers that's brought for what I asked in the beginning. I said we have four different Rosh Hashanahs. Why are we, you know, how can we be judged for the year's rainfall on Sukkot? We already had our judgment on Rosh Hashanah. And so one answer that's brought is, yes, nonetheless, there are appropriate times to appeal on each of these holidays. There are different answers that are offered. There are many answers that are offered. But that's one answer. So we say to Hashem, we say to God, your glory is like your name. For as is your name, so is your praise. Meaning, the names of mercy. And that will bring us to go into the next phase. But we saw the grandeur of judgment, then we saw the personal judgment. I went through that a little bit quickly because I want to get to the next part. The contrast with God, in which in the third part, we are described, actually it's, sorry, the fourth part, we are described as being temporary and being frail. Right? We say of God, you are slow to anger, easy to pacify, you don't desire the death of the one deserving death, and so on. You are their creator, you know their evil inclination, for they are but flesh and blood. Man's origin is dust, and his end is unto dust, he earns his bread at the risk of his life, and so forth. There's a story about Shai Agnon, which I like, that I inserted here. The link that I gave you is not to the story. The link that I gave you is to his Nobel Prize speech that he gave when he in tandem with Nellie Sachs, won the Nobel Prize in 1966. I always think his speech is worth seeing, and I always forget to include the link on the page, so now it's there on the page. Go read it at some point. It is beautiful. But the story goes that when he won the Nobel Prize, so of course everybody's coming over to his house to congratulate him. He's getting phone calls and telegrams and whatnot. And the photographer says, you know, I'd like to take a picture of you writing something. So he goes over to his area where he writes, and he takes out a piece of paper, and he writes something as they take the picture. And afterwards, they look at what he had written. He had written, Adam yisodo me'afar v'sofo le'afar. The man's foundation is from earth, is from the dust, and his end is the dust. This line from Unisan HaTokef. It was the humbling line that he wrote as he had won this great recognition and they were all taking his picture and contacting him and so forth. So he wrote this line. I like that. The Binafsho Yavilachmo. So they translated that here as he earns his bread at the risk of his life. Rabbi Yechezkel Abramsky gave a different approach. Rabbi Yechezkel Abramsky quoted in the work Oel Moshe, which I brought you in number 14, I'll say it outside, said, I don't cry when we say a person starts from dust and returns to dust. Because he says, that's nature. That's the way it goes. I cry when I read, B'nafsho yavi lachmo. A person takes his nefesh, nefesh not meaning life, but nefesh meaning spirituality, and spends that in order to earn a living. You take the energy that you could be using for spiritual growth and use it, because you have to survive. But he says that's something to cry about, this B'nafsho yavi lachmo, that you spend your soul in order to earn survival. And then we are told that human beings are compared to cheres hanishbar, to broken pottery. Two thoughts on this. The one thought from a Yitzchak Zvi Frank, he says, when you have a vessel, the laws of purity and impurity in the Torah are that when you have a pottery vessel, unlike vessels made of other material, it only contracts impurity from the inside. Meaning, if something that is impure falls in, the vessel becomes impure. If it's touched by something impure on the outside, it doesn't become impure. It doesn't get it from the outside. Only the inside. Why is that so? See, he says, because the dirt of it is inherently worthless. It only has value as a receptacle. Pottery only has value insofar as it can hold something. And so he connects that to this, to the human being being compared to a broken pottery vessel. It has no value anymore. It can't do anything. That's one thought. The other thought, which I believe is the Prima Gadim, and I brought you the Medrash for it, the basis for it in a Medrash, but I'm going to say it outside of the text. You know that we have a practice, classically at our weddings, of breaking things twice. Right? We break the glass under the chuppah, we break the plate at the Tanayim. So there are all sorts of reasons that are given for why we break things, and I'm not going to go into that right now. But I believe it's the Prima Gadim who says, we break glass under the chuppah, because glass, you can fire it and, or I don't know exactly what you would do in truth, so I'm not a glazier. I have to go to that place in, where is that? The Corning, and find out. But the idea is that you're able to fix the glass that breaks. You can repair it. Whereas when you break the plate at the Tanaim, the plate at the time is meant to represent the agreement of both sides that they're going to get married, that they're going to go through with it, and it represents the sealing of one's word. And you break a clay plate, historically that was what you broke, in order to say, because once you break your word, you can't ever repair it. Unlike the glass plate under the chuppah, under the glass that one breaks, which is meant to represent, according to this, the destruction of the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, which will be rebuilt, you break your word, you can't put it back together again. So I borrow from that here to say, Mashu Kacheres HaNishbar, the person is like this clay that is broken and cannot be repaired. That's the idea that I'm trying to convey here. We are presented to God as temporary, as frail, as beings who are lost and disappear. And the statement to me is that it's an argument with God that our sins should be beneath His notice because we are here and gone. That's why Eov uses it. Job makes this argument. He says we are like chalom ya'uf, a dream that flies away. The image is, and therefore we're really beneath your notice. But what we're doing here is pleading for mercy. I'm going a little bit quicker than I should be. Sorry. What we're doing here is we are pleading for mercy before God, and expressing awe, recognizing God as King, saying that we are weak, we are a passing shadow and so forth, And God, on the other hand, is mighty and eternal and frightening, all of the messages that we see here. So that's Unasana Tokef. It is a lesson. It's meant to teach us something. It teaches us, I think, all the things that we've just said, starting from the frightening nature of judgment in Revelation. Yes, the idea that Hashem's throne is established on kindness, but the overwhelming nature of judgment as it will be experienced on that ultimate day, and we borrow that imagery for Rosh Hashanah. It teaches us about the personal character of the judgment, that Hashem judges each of us, even though we're going to pray all year long. We're all judged for the year now. And it gives us this contrast of God being forever and us being temporary and frail. I'm actually not going to take a question. I apologize, because there's one more key point that I have to get to. And this goes back to something we did in the first week and has application here as well. We spend a lot of time in our davening on Rosh Hashanah recognizing God as King. Right? That's a major theme, a major focus of what we do. Why does God want us to do that? Does God need me to declare Him as King? Is that on His list of desires in this world, that I should declare Him as King? So in source number 16, Rabbi Aaron Rakevet Rothkopf in his The Rav quotes a lecture that Rav Soloveitchik gave in 1974. The Rav talked about his Rebbe, his Malamed. When he was a kid, when he was a child, he had a Malamed who was a Chabadnik. It was a Lubavitcher who taught him. And he talks about him on various occasions. And in this case, he talks about how his Malamed talked about the first night of Rosh Hashanah as the coronation night. And that's a phrase that Lubavitch uses. Coronation night, you're recognizing God as King. The first occasion, as he writes here, that the Jew gives a crown, a royal crown, to the Almighty. And he asks the question. He says, I asked my teacher a simple question. I'm in the third paragraph in Source 16. After all, the Holy One is the master of the universe. Why does He need our crown? Why does He desire that His creatures crown Him? Now I comprehend what I did not understand as a child. In the physical world, in the great cosmos, the Almighty is the all-powerful subject. Subject meaning initiator, sustainer. Everything revolves around God. Everything is His. We have no part in it. However, in the Jewish existential experience, the Almighty wills that the Jew should carry the burden. The Jew must become the active subject and evolve his historical experiences. The Jew, through his own free will and choice, is to formulate and influence the Jewish historical process. In other words, God wants us to be the actors. He wants us to be the ones who carry the throne. Earlier in this, in the first paragraph, he noted that we describe Hashem as Ram v'Nisa. Ram means elevated, lofty. Nisa means that He's elevated by something, carried by something. It is God's desire that we be the ones to carry Him. Why? It's good for us. It's important for our fulfillment of our destiny. This is how we accomplish our role here on earth. You could offer multiple answers. But fundamentally, what we are doing on Rosh Hashanah, when we recognize Hashem as King, is not only for the sake of feeling the awe that will put us in the right mode to be judged. It's also about accomplishing our purpose. Our purpose here, as human beings, as Jews, is ultimately to coronate God. There's much more to be said about it. I gave you a link to an article Rabbi Strachler wrote. It's in source number 17. It was the Rosh Hashanah to go from 4 years ago, in which he spoke about how we do this through the shofar blasts, we do this through the verses that are in the davening. But that's what we're trying to accomplish. We will teach the gravity of the sanctity of the day so that we will feel that majesty. Ultimately, it's not our goal. As Jews, our goal is not to stop there. Our goal is the verse that I gave you in source number 18, which I will tell you outside. Vani kirvas elokim li tov is the pasuk. David HaMelech says, closeness to God, proximity to God, is what's good for me. That's what I really want. I don't want to be at a remove. I don't want to live in awe and fear and feel like I'm at a distance and God is way up there judging the angels and I'm way down here, rooted in the earth and destined for dust. I'd rather have proximity with Hashem. But it is important for us, nonetheless, to have the experience of being Mamlich Hashem, recognizing Hashem on this Yom HaDin. There's much more to say. I apologize. I have an appointment that I have to get to, so that's, you know, I really had to make sure that I wouldn't go over. But thank you so much for participating in this series, and I do hope to see you back here. We start Tuesday, November 1 or November 8. Do you remember?